My assignment tonight is to address the issue of revival and reformation. And these two things really do go hand in hand. We often see reformation as a result of revival, God reforming his church. We see revival coming and God using revival to cleanse his church and to grow his church, and then to reform his church. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at a passage of scripture that I believe traces this for us. It's a very familiar passage of scripture, but it's one of those passages where we often sort of stop short and don't get the whole picture. It's in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, there are, I believe, three major movements in this psalm. The one movement, obviously, is that of repentance, right? We see repentance there as clearly as anywhere else in the scriptures. But after we see repentance, we also see revival. We see repentance, and then in that second movement, we see revival. We'll get there. Probably the most famous verse here. We all know the and have sung the chorus, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me, unto me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Right? We know that, and we've sung that chorus before. That is a sense of revival. But the part that we often miss is the last movement in the text. And that last movement in the text is where we see reformation. And we'll get there, but I want us to follow this train of thinking, this train of explanation and argument in this psalm, in this prayer, if you will. Because I believe that all of those things are critical. They're crucial. The first, obviously, repentance. That is the core and root of who we are as Christians. It is the core and root of what it means to be a Christian, right? We come to Christ in repentance and faith. We turn from our sin and we turn to Christ. We repent. It's everything. It's the way we become Christians, and it's also what characterizes the Christian life as we continue to be a repenting people. Amen? But then there is that second movement, that movement of revival, renewal. And that's seasonal, right? Repentance is the root, it's the core. Revival's not something you see all the time. Revival's not something you see every day. But there are times of revival and times of renewal. And we should pray for those. Amen? We should pray for those. In ourselves, in our church, in the broader context, in our community, in our country, around the world. We should pray for that. Amen? For those seasons when God sovereignly moves in the lives of his people and extraordinarily moves in the lives of his people. And when he does so, he's calling his people to holiness. He's renewing his church, right? But he's also blessing the preaching of the gospel and growing his church. Again, in unusual and extraordinary ways. We should pray for that. And then there's that final phase that we'll look at and that we'll get to. That phase of reformation. And I think we'll see as we walk through this why and how that makes sense, and in particular in this order. As we look at this psalm, my prayer for us tonight is that we would hear and interact with David's honest, God-ordained, life-altering, life-giving experience of repentance and revival and reformation. That this would not just be an academic exercise for us. My prayer is that, you know, wouldn't it be amazing if God were kind enough to bring us to a conference on revival and we actually experience revival? Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you in anxious anticipation of what you will do through the preaching of your word. Grant us ears to hear. Speak to us, O Lord, clearly and powerfully through the word that you've so graciously provided and preserved for us. Would you make it alive and active in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives? I pray for those under the sound of my voice who are unconverted, who have not come to know you in the pardon of their sins, who are not found in Christ. I pray that today their eyes would be opened, the scales would be removed, and that you would call them to yourself. I pray for those, Father, whose passions have grown cold, that today you would stir up in them a desire for you, a desire for holiness, a desire for righteousness, a desire for obedience, a desire for fruitfulness. And Lord, for all of us, would you cause us to examine those areas in our lives that need reform? Do this, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake, amen. In the first movement, we see this picture of repentance, and it is so incredibly important for us to see. Remember, David is writing this in response to his experience, not with Bathsheba, but with Nathan. He's responding to his sin being brought to him by the prophet. And you've got to see this in that context. You have to understand that David has been living his life, that David has been going through the motions. David has been being the king of God's people, Israel. David did not come to this place on his own. He was confronted. And when he was confronted, God just stopped him in his tracks. As the prophet goes, does a roundabout, you know, right? He throws a curve on him. Tells him a story about a man and the sheep and the guy who has many sheep and the guy who only has the one and the guy who took the sheep from the one even though he had the many, and David is enraged by it. And it's not until Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man." David wants to go get, tell me who he is, I'll go get him. Can't be doing that. And I can just imagine what it must have been like to stand there in front of him and to recognize in that moment he has no idea. For whatever reason, he's been able to walk through life and not be absolutely crushed by the reality of what he's done. And then in a moment, he was. By God's grace. Amen? By God's grace. It was a horrible and painful experience. By God's grace. And so he comes to this place of repentance. And what's the great hindrance to revival. It's a lack of repentance. Ultimately, it's a lack of repentance. And it's a lack of repentance because we don't believe that we need to repent. But here in those first two verses, he makes that clear. He erases that. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He knows that he's unclean. He knows that he's wrong. He knows that he's unrighteous. In our day and age, we don't use these terms. We don't think like this. We don't say things like have mercy, blot out, cleanse, because we don't talk about sin. We make mistakes. If you made a mistake, what you need is another chance. Or if we don't make a mistake, we have a condition. I did that because I have a condition. If you have a condition, you need sympathy. Or we did it because we're under a curse. If one more person comes to me talking about a generational curse, I don't know what I'll do. And so often, that's the way we respond. And it has become more and more common in our day. Everywhere we look, people talk about mistakes that they make. And it's not just, I made a mistake. It's we all make mistakes. In other words, not only did I just make a mistake, but the mistake that I made is not even significant because we all make mistakes. That person is not saying, have mercy, wash me, cleanse me. Or I have a condition. I was born this way. Over the last several years, we have seen a movement within evangelicalism, a movement that is trying to convince us that the sin of homosexuality that God calls an abomination is actually something other than that. It's just it's a condition. It's the way people are born, and it needs to be embraced. In fact, we need to brand people as so-called gay Christians. There's nothing wrong with it. They don't need to be washed. They don't need to be cleansed. They don't need mercy from God. They need understanding from you because you've been wrong to believe the Bible so narrowly all these years. And if that's the way that we think about ourselves and our sin, then we'll never come to repentance, and will never experience revival. Why do you need revival if there's nothing wrong with what you did? If there's never anything wrong with what you do. Listen to this from Jeremiah Burroughs. I come back to this often because it just reminds me of how insignificantly I think of sin. Not the people around me, not the culture at large, but just me. Listen to Burroughs. Oh, I see the angry countenance of an infinite God against me, whose eyes are a flaming fire, looking with indignation upon me. I see a black, dismal cloud of the displeasure of the Almighty hanging over me. I see a most hideous and dreadful sentence of wrath ready to fall upon me. I see woe, misery, and destruction pursuing me. I see blackness or darkness and desolation even surrounding me. I both see and feel the woeful accusation of a guilty conscience within me, condemning me, continually grating upon my soul, and terrifying me with dreadful visions of eternal miseries to betide me. I see the chain of black guilt and horror on my soul that I carry with me wherever I go. I see the bottomless gulf of eternal horror and despair with the mouth of it wide open to swallow me up. Burroughs is not talking about making a mistake, having a condition, being under a curse. He's talking about sin. He's not talking about something that requires another chance, understanding, sympathy, or even deliverance from some kind of curse, but something that requires God to have mercy, something that requires God to wash him thoroughly, and something that requires a cleansing. We won't repent unless and until we recognize that this is the condition that we are in. Why? Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's sin. What I did was sin. Transgression. I violated the law of God. And in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Well, how do I know that it's sin? Because God says that it's sin. Regardless of how people around me define what it is that I'm doing or engaging in, regardless of how people try to excuse it or make light of it, God is the one who is blameless in his judgment. God is the one who defines what is sinful and what is righteous. And he does so in an inerrant and infallible way. God does not need to be brought up to speed on the latest ideas in psychology. Against you and you only I have sinned. God is the standard. And again, if we're not thinking about ourselves and our sin in this way, there's no need for repentance and there's no need for revival. Verse 5. So here's, look at the contrast here between 4 and 5. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. That's God, justified in his words and blameless in his judgments. My sin is exactly as you say. You are justified in your words. You are blameless in your judgment. I have no room to argue with you whatsoever as it relates to sin. And then look at verse 5. Why? Because behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I'm a sinner. I don't see things rightly. I don't see myself clearly. I don't sit in judgment on you. You sit in judgment, and your judgment is infallible. My judgment is completely fallible. When it comes to what is sin and what is righteousness, I have no room to speak. And you never make an error. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You're the one who sets the standard, not me. Beautiful picture here, and we could go on and on about this picture of repentance. But we need to get to the second and this third movement. So there's the first one, this repentance. But then what do we do with this? What needs to happen now? He's acknowledging, he's confessing, he's turning away from his sin. Verse 7, here's the second movement. This is when we see this revival. And by the way, this is incredibly important because we don't need to just get bogged down. Don't hear me saying that, you know, Jeremiah Burroughs' words that I read is the way that we need to walk around thinking about ourselves constantly. That the genuine and authentic Christian is the one who, you know, who's always sort of walking around, woe is me, with the head hung down, and that, no. That he doesn't stay there. Amen? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There's hope here. You purge me, and I'll be clean. You wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. There's an answer. There's hope. Amen? But there's only an answer, and there's only hope when we acknowledge our sin. It's the only way. There's a great irony here, because much of modern preaching is preaching that tries to get around sin and repentance so as not to offend people, so as not to cause people to look down upon us and think negatively about us. But that's like a surgeon who never pulls out his scalpel because he doesn't want people to be scared of it. The result is he never performs life-saving surgery. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Right now I'm not clean, I need to be. You purge me though and I'll be clean. You can make me clean. I'm acknowledging my sinfulness, I'm acknowledging my need, and I'm acknowledging the fact that you are my only hope. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. That's what you can get to when there is genuine repentance. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. Let me hear joy and gladness. You know, David wasn't hearing joy and gladness. He couldn't have been hearing joy and gladness. Not in his condition, not with this unconfessed sin. Can you imagine waking up every day with another man's, not just with another man's wife, but with another man's wife that you had killed? And you're the king of Israel, appointed by God himself to be the leader of God's people. That's why he says here, let me hear joy and gladness. You can't. You can't. And some of you, that's exactly where you are, because you are mired in your sin. When you gather with the people of God and you hear the people of God rejoicing, when you hear the people of God singing the great hymns of the faith, when you hear the people of God extolling the virtues of our great God and being thankful for his forgiveness and for his mercy, you can't even hear the gladness because you're too busy looking around wondering who knows your secret and who could see your hypocrisy. Let me hear joy and gladness. He needs revival. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It's amazing. Sin doesn't just affect your soul, it affects your body. What a turn of phrase. I feel like you've broken my bones, like you've crushed me. I've been crushed under the weight of my sin. But not only can you wash me, not only can you cleanse me, but you can let me hear gladness again. You can make my body right again. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Why? Because this Bathsheba thing, that's not all. Amen? It's not all. David wasn't a sinner because he did this one thing. He did this one thing because he's a sinner. Did you guess that? David wasn't a sinner because he did this one thing. He did this one thing because he's a sinner. This wasn't his only sin. You don't start out there. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And then we get to this famous phrase. Here's the crescendo of this revival that he experiences. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants God. He wants God. Our children are pictures of this. You know, you have a young child, and the young child, you know, does something, and you have to correct the child. And it's not just a small thing, it's a significant thing, and you have to correct the child. And as a godly parent, you correct the child, not with anger, but righteous, biblical, godly correction brought to the child. And after that correction is over, what does the child want? They want you. They want a hug. That's why, and this is just an aside, one of the worst things that we can do as parents is to use the relationship as punishment. That's extra. Use the correction as the punishment, not the relationship. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. God, I want you. Again, I'm not just here because I got caught. I'm not just here because I want men to think well of me. I'm not just here because I don't want to go to hell. That's true. But beyond that, I want you. I want your presence. The indwelling presence of your Spirit. 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. By the way, God does this in revival. He does this in revival. Now we get to that third movement, and these things overlap a bit, and this is what we want to look at and really see. He says, then I will teach. By the way, don't miss this. In this repentance and this revival, notice that all the verbs are what God does. God washes, God cleanses, God purifies, God restores. God does that. David doesn't come to God and say, God, I promise. God, I'll do better. God, next time. He doesn't. He needs God to intervene. And genuine repentance is not about coming to God and making a bargain. It's not about coming to God making a promise. Genuine repentance is about coming to God with your hands empty, recognizing that there is nothing you can do and nothing you can bring, that you are utterly at the mercy of Almighty God, and that's your only hope. That's it. It's not about bargaining. God, if you'll just get me out of this one, I promise you I will. No, 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 no. There's been none of that. Genuine revival is not about what we can work men into. It's not about the promises that we can make. It's not about any of that. And now look at verse 13. He says, then, after what? After God has forgiven his sin, after God has created this clean heart, after God has not cast him away, after God has restored the joy of his salvation, after God has upheld him with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Remember those two things that we said happened in revival? One of them is this fruitfulness of the gospel. In fact, for the most part, when we talk about revivals historically, that's what we talk about. We talk about these times, these periods, and these places where God has caused the gospel to bear much fruit. We talk about revivals on campuses where dozens or hundreds of students have come to faith in a short period of time. Or we talk about revivals in churches or in cities where hundreds or even thousands of people have come to faith in regions or in countries, right? The Welsh revivals, the First Great Awakening. We usually talk about these in terms of the fruitfulness of the gospel. Even when we talk about other sort of more modern things, like the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s, numbers of people coming to faith. This is one of the things that God does in revival. And that's one of the reasons that we ought to have no shame in praying for revival. Amen? Our desire is for Christ to have the fullness of the reward for which he died. I want to see people come to faith. I want God to pour out his spirit. I want to see that. I want to see preachers and preaching ignited and fruitful. I want to see the gospel going forth and sinners responding to it. I want to see that. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. By the way, here's also the danger in revival, is that it turns into revivalism, right? We have a passion and a desire for, because there's a ditch on both sides of the road, right? There's a ditch on the one side of the road where we preach the gospel and we're so afraid of manipulating people that there's no passion whatsoever in our preaching. And then there's the ditch on the other side of the road where we preach the gospel and shave off all of the edges of the gospel that might be offensive to people and that might be a barrier to them responding, so that the gospel that we're preaching is no longer the gospel. Or worse yet, we find other means of manipulating people so that we can see numbers rise. That's not revival. That's not revival. There have been periods of great revival where we've seen the gospel bear much fruit and people come to faith in incredible numbers, praise God. But there have also been movements where we've seen churches grow to overflow, where the gospel was not being faithfully preached. methods of manipulation and man-pleasing have been tweaked just right. More on that tomorrow. But in genuine revival, we teach transgressors his ways and sinners return to him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips and my mouth will declare your praises. This is another thing that we see often in revivals. Remember, it's not just God pouring out his spirit on his people and the gospel being fruitful in terms of people coming to faith, but there is also this sense of God's people growing in holiness and being ignited in their passions. And one of the ways that that manifests itself is in our worship. Oftentimes when you see seasons of great revival and seasons of great awakening, you also see seasons of great hymn writing. People like Fanny Crosby and Ira Sankey. When we sing, for example, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," oftentimes you point out the fact that that hymn was born out of the Reformation. It's the great clarion call of the Reformation, that great Reformation hymn. And oftentimes we see that. And it's a glorious thing. It's wonderful to be able to look through history and to be able to mark those seasons when God poured out his spirit upon his people. And one of the results is these great hymns of the faith that for generations we continue to sing to be reminded of what God has done. But again, there's a ditch there. Because sometimes we then seek to manipulate the passions. And instead of praying and desiring for God to pour out his spirit on his people and for people to come to repentance and experience genuine revival and for that to bear fruit in people's lives, instead, we try to figure out what we can do to get people to sing more experientially. You ever been there? You ever been in one of those services where a song becomes a mantra, right? And you just get on one of the parts of the song, you just sing it over and over and over again. Anybody come out of charismatic circles? Right? Anybody? It's like we can't get to the preaching until we've had one of those songs that stirs everything up, right? And the way it stirs everything up is that you got to get that right key and that right tempo, and then you got to get that right repetition until you just wring all the emotion out of the room. Then God's been there. Can't say amen. You ought to say ouch. But there is a sense in which, in genuine revival, God ignites the passions of his people. But here's what I want you to see. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." It's going to seem like David is contradicting this in just a few verses, but he's not. Hold on. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So it sounds like David just said, we're done with the sacrificial system because that's outward and what God wants is inward. Verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Wait, what? See, reformation is not so much about changing our practices. Sometimes, right? But reformation is more often about changing our thinking, about changing our attitudes. Think about this with me, if you will. I can't read this psalm without thinking about the temple in Jerusalem. And again, the temple itself is no longer there. But the Temple Mount is still there. And you can go up on the Temple Mount. And it's interesting when you're ascending up to the Temple Mount and you're going up these stairs that are contemplative stairs. In other words, the stairs are not all spaced the same so that you can't just walk up mindlessly. You have to walk, flat, walk, flat. Think about it. Outside of the temple, there are these mikvahs. These mikvahs are like baptistries. Because God's always been Baptist. And the mikvahs are there for ceremonial cleansing on the way up to the Temple Mount. And so you would go through this cleansing. You ever wonder, right, how do you preach the gospel there and how you see thousands of people come to faith and you get these people baptized? Because of the mikvahs, they're there, right? And so there's this cleansing and there's this washing before you go up to the temple. Where does this psalm start? With that cleansing and that washing. And there are these psalms of ascent that we sing as we're going up. And now he's talking about these psalms of ascent. And ultimately, when you get up there, there's these sacrifices that are being offered. But you see, before the king has experienced genuine repentance and genuine revival, he would have gone through the motions, and those sacrifices would have been empty and meaningless. Those songs would have been empty and meaningless. Dipping himself in the mikvah would have been empty and meaningless. He would have known that when he came up and put on these new clean clothes to go and worship God, that he was still as filthy as he was before he entered the water. That the words that were coming out of his mouth when he was singing were empty and meaningless. And the sacrifices that were being offered on his behalf were absolutely useless because of the condition of his heart. But when he's repented, when God has washed him and cleansed him of his sin, when he has confessed it before God and been forgiven by God, now he goes to the same place that he went before. And when he is washed, it reminds him, it's an outward picture of the inward work that God has genuinely done in him. When he sings the songs on his way up, they are no longer just empty words. He's crying out to a God who is there. He's crying out to a God who not only hears, but to a God who is present with him, embracing him. And now, when the sacrifice is offered, he recognizes now in that sacrifice the sins that he has committed and the price that must be paid. This reformation in his thinking changes everything. It changes everything. In the Protestant Reformation, we didn't get a different, the Gospels are still the Gospels, right? The Word of God is still the Word of God. But now, justification by faith, Romans is Romans is Romans. It's always been Romans. But when you unlock this door of justification by faith, Romans is not just Romans anymore. Now Romans is Romans. You see, when we experience genuine repentance and God brings genuine revival, we now look back at everything that we do through fresh new eyes. Sometimes that causes us to recognize that we were doing things that we shouldn't have been doing. Sometimes it causes us to recognize that we weren't doing things that we should have been doing. But it always causes us to recognize that we should never just go through the motions. That we must think rightly about all those things to which God calls us. And this is true for you and me, beloved. It's even more true because now we see more fully what David only saw symbolically. David was walking up to this place where he could see these sacrifices being offered, but these sacrifices were only pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of David's greater son, the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf to cleanse us from our sin. Our understanding of this is far greater. Our experience of this, far more significant, because we now understand the full picture of what it is that Christ has done on our behalf through the cross. And beloved, my prayer for you is that you get here. My prayer for you is that you experience genuine repentance. Stop playing with sin. And I'm just gonna go on and say it because I know many of us are thinking it. How many of us over the last however many minutes that we've been together have been thinking about Steve Lawson? His name's been on our minds. Friend, brother. But when you think about Steve, is your thought, oh, I can't believe he did that to us. Oh, I can't believe he did that to his wife. Oh, I can't believe it. Is that your thought? My prayer is that God would cause me to put him in this psalm. God, please bring him a prophet who will stand before him, open his eyes, speak the truth to him. God, please break his heart over his sin. God, please bring him the genuine, authentic repentance. God, please bring him to genuine revival. God, please bring him to genuine reformation. Not woe is me because he was one of my favorites. No. Absolutely not. He, like us, was a sinner in need of a Savior. Our prayer for him, like our prayer for all of those in our lives and in our circles, ought to be that God would bring them to genuine repentance, that they would experience genuine revival, that they would experience genuine reformation to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy, for the mercy of calling us to repentance, for the mercy of allowing us to see our sin as it really is. Grant by your grace that we might walk in this repentance, that we might yearn for genuine revival, and that we might experience true reformation. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.